Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today because, Lord, we long to see the glories of Christ. And Father, we come and we pray that as your word is preached, as your word is opened, as your word is read, as your word is applied, that you would give it power. Lord, we ask for your spirit to work in this time, both in the preaching of your word as well as in the illuminating work of making it clear and making it understandable, Lord. We thank you for this time and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's word and open to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We're continuing to work through the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to be honing in on verses 29 through 45. 29 through 45. So if you would, open to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read that section right now. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "And immediately, after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere." The healing ministry of Christ is really prolific. And as we have an opportunity to look through this section, we're going to become more familiar with his healing ministry. When Jesus healed, it was instant, it was total, it happened instantaneously. It happened by his word, it happened by a touch, and it was final. There was no rehab needed as a result of his healing. And so we're going to look at that healing ministry and look at its effects on the ministry, particularly here in Galilee. Now, the last time we got together, we looked at the three aspects of the authority of Christ. We looked at his authority in his call to be followed. We looked at his authority in his teaching, and we looked at his authority in his power over the demonic. Jesus called Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They went to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. There they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus taught and cast out a demon. The people marveled at his authority. In verse 28, it says, "Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." And so Mark, having established the authority of Christ, now picks up that theme, and he's going to show the authority of Christ over disease, over sickness, over the demonic realm, by showing accounts of his healing ministry. And really, as Jesus' healing ministry goes, his popularity increases. People begin to flock to him. They begin to search for him. They begin to press in on him. And of course, with popularity will come confrontation. Confrontation with the scribes, confrontation with the Pharisees. And it's worth noting that when Jesus had cast out the demon on the Sabbath day, no opposition to Jesus was expressed. There was no opposition to him doing that work on the Sabbath day. The opposition didn't come until later. It didn't come until after his popularity had increased. The scribes and Pharisees were looking for something that they could bring against him, a charge of law violation. And so really, in verses 29 through 31, we have the setting giving to us, and it's on that same Sabbath day. This is all happening on the same day. They entered the Sabbath, Jesus taught, he cast out the demon. It's still that very same day as we come to verse 29. Verse 32 marks the completion of sunset, which is the end of the Sabbath day, because the Jews saw their days going from sundown to sundown. And so the Sabbath day ends because the sun had gone down. So Jesus and the four leave the synagogue and enter the house of Simon and Andrew, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. And what we're basically going to look at this morning is we're going to look in verses 29 through 34 at the healing in Capernaum. In 35 through 39, we're going to see that Jesus reaffirms his mission. And then in verses 40 to 45, we're going to see the cleansing of a leper. So firstly, let's look at healing in Capernaum. Healing in Capernaum. In verse 29, it says this: "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Again, this is still the Sabbath day. They leave the synagogue and enter Peter's and Andrew's home. Now, this home is literally a stone's throw from the synagogue in Capernaum. We can reasonably identify the home of Peter even to this day. Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, but they settled in Capernaum likely because of their fishing business. Archaeological excavations have uncovered the synagogue in Capernaum, and the traditional site of Peter's home is a stone's throw from that synagogue. The home believed to be Peter's has been found with sacred devotional graffiti in Greek, Latin, Syriac, and Aramaic. It was likely a gathering place for Christians as late as the end of the first century and the beginning of the second. So if you go to Israel today, you can actually see this home, which is traditionally known to be Peter's home, and we can reasonably assume that it is with what we found. So Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John leave the synagogue, walk for less than a minute, and enter Peter's and Andrew's home. In verse 30, it says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her." Clearly, Peter is married. Peter is married and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Luke calls it a high fever in Luke 4:38. Jesus had obviously just cast out a demon, and so they spoke to him about her. Maybe she's been ill for some time, and they've come to Jesus asking Jesus to heal her. Verse 31, "And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them." So Jesus heals her with a touch. He took her by the hand, he raised her up, and the fever was gone. Now, the fever could have been fatal at that point in time. Fevers killed. And really, the healing is immediate and it's total. She gets up and she waits on them. She gets up and she serves. There's no need for rest. There's no need for recovery. She is instantly well and probably feeling even better than she did before she had the fever. She gets up and she waits on the men, and she gets up and prepares probably a pretty substantial spread. Four men, hungry men, were there to eat, and she prepares for them and provides a meal. So what you have here is Mark showing Jesus has authority over the effects of the curse on the body. Sin has brought disease, sickness, and death to the human race, and Jesus has the ability to banish that illness. And to do so even by a touch. So Mark demonstrates Jesus' authority over the effects of the curse on the body. Then look at verse 32. "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door." So it's evening. It's after sun had set on Saturday. The Sabbath is over. Why did they wait until after the sun had set? Because you couldn't carry lame people during the Sabbath day. They were waiting for the Sabbath to end. You can't work on the Sabbath, and rabbinical law wouldn't allow them to carry the sick and the lame. So they wait for the Sabbath to come to a close, and then they begin bringing droves of people who are sick, who are ill, who are demon-possessed, and they're there to be healed. It says, then they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. This is a steady stream of people that were coming to him. And verse 33 indicates the entire city was at the door. The whole city had come to the door and they were there to be healed. Now, not everyone that was there was ill or demon-possessed, but they were all there. The word had spread. Both the demon being cast out and the healing of Peter's mother, the word had gotten out. A miracle worker was in their midst, and the people were flooding. Really, this is what happens when the real gift of healing is at work. When the real gift of healing is at work, people are going to come in droves. Verse 34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now it says there that he healed many, which doesn't mean that he didn't heal some. It means that the all in verse 33 was many. Verse 33 indicates they were bringing all who were sick. So he healed the all, and the all were many. In Luke's account of the same event, it reads this. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. He healed them all. In a single night, he banished disease from Capernaum. He banished demon possession in one night. And really what you have here is, again, Jesus banishing illness and demon possession from an entire city in a single evening. It's very different from the so-called faith healers today. Jesus did it without charge. Without charge. There was no theatrics. There was no pomp. It wasn't in a highly controlled environment. There was no music, no hypnosis, no show. And he healed those without faith. I mean, Jesus healed unbelievers. His healing was not contingent on their faith. He healed everyone. The fact that Jesus healed unbelievers should be obvious. The entire city of Capernaum obviously wasn't believing in him for salvation. He healed unbelievers without faith. They were there to be healed, and they received that healing. And really what it does is it provides us an opportunity to talk about the gift of healing, maybe in a slightly different context than we're normally used to, because we're not necessarily going to get into the exegesis of whether the gift of healing still exists, but just applying some basic logic and some reason. When Jesus healed, it was with a word or with a touch. It was with a word or with a touch. It was instantaneous. It was total. He healed everybody, and he healed organic disease. Stuff that you could verify. Stuff that was measurable. Not headaches and lower back pain and heart palpitations. He actually healed visible maladies. And it was a creative work. At times it involved creating new limbs. When raising the dead, all their internal organs immediately come back to full functioning order from being decayed. And really, this should be stating the obvious. This is the gift of healing. That's it. The ability to heal at will. And to heal like that, instantaneous, by a word, by a touch, that is the gift of healing. And clearly, no one has that ability today. If someone had that ability today, would you not know about it? If someone had that ability today, would not the world flock to that individual to be healed? It was delegated to the 12. We're going to see that in Mark 6, 7 through 13. Jesus sent out the 12. He gives them authority over unclean spirits and sickness. Verse 13 in Mark 6 says, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So he delegates that authority to the 12. He delegated it to the 70, as recorded in Luke 10. He sent out, just like the 12, 70 in pairs. They were given the authority to cast out demons, the authority to heal, and it was all for the purpose of authenticating the message that they preached. The gift itself was given by the Holy Spirit to the early church. You can see this in examples in Acts. I want you to turn to the book of Acts. We're going to just trace this in Acts. You'll see the very same healing ministry of Christ done by the apostles. If you look at Acts chapter 3, We'll pick it up in verse 2. It says, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk!' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And what do you think happened immediately after that healing? Peter preached. His healing had given him an opportunity to preach the message of the gospel. He had everyone's attention. That was the purpose of the miracle. And so in verse 11, Peter launches into a sermon. Look at Acts 5:12. In Acts 5:12, it says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." That's the gift of healing. Look at Acts 8, 4 through 8. I realize this might be a little bit redundant, but I need to make the point. In Acts 8, verse 4, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Again, Philip went to take the message of the gospel to Samaria. He's going to preach the gospel. The miracles are there to authenticate the message that he preached. And finally, look at Acts 9, verse 32. "Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Luda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived in Luda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." That's the gift of healing. Just instantaneous healing. Be healed. They were healed. No rehab. It's over. It was at will. No hocus pocus. Instantaneous. It was total. And just look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, just briefly as well. Because you'll see in the epistle to the Hebrews, the very same thing is declared. And the authenticating work of the signs and the wonders were given. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." This is the gift of healing. And you read through the New Testament, in Philippians, Epaphroditus is sick to the point of death. God had mercy on him, but he was sick. If the gift of healing was still functioning, even at the time of the writing of Philippians, wouldn't Paul have just healed him? Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to drink a little wine for his stomach and frequent ailments. If the gift of healing was still in office in 1 Timothy, wouldn't Paul have just healed him? 2 Timothy, Trophimus, he's sick. Paul leaves him. Paul had the ability to heal, and he leaves Trophimus sick. And so you see, even as you read through Acts, even as you read through the New Testament epistles, you see this ability to heal phase out. What took place during the ministry of Christ and the apostles had never, up until that time, taken place, and nothing has come near it since. The Old Testament had very few healings in it. When you read through the Old Testament, there wasn't a plethora of healing taking place in the Old Testament. The healing that took place, it took place with Christ to verify who he is, and it was done by the apostles to verify their message, because it was a message that was given to them to preach. I mean, it should be obvious that no one has this ability. If you had the ability to heal, what would you do? You'd go to the hospitals, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just heal everybody in the hospital? Wouldn't you just walk up and down the aisles and just be healing people left and right? You'd go from town to town, from city to city, country to country, and you would just be healing people left and right. I mean, if someone had this ability, wouldn't you know about it? I was watching some of the stuff online with some of these faith healers, Benny Hinn being one of them, and it grieves my heart. I mean, it's blasphemy what they say they're doing. And they say they're doing it in the name of Christ. It's blasphemy. The question isn't, does God still heal miraculously today? That's not the question. The question isn't, does God still heal miraculously today? Of course he does. God heals by prayer. You say, Lord, will you heal that person? Does God heal? Yes. The question is this, though. Does God still give particular individuals the ability to heal at will? That's the question. And you say, why is that the question? Because that's what the gift of healing is. It's the ability to walk up to somebody who's sick and say, cancer, out, and it's gone. And even if the Holy Spirit still gifted individuals with this ability, would he give it to people with really bad theology? I mean, why would God want to authenticate really bad theology? The purpose of signs and wonders was to authenticate the message being preached, to authenticate it as true, to authenticate and validate it as being from God. At that time, there was nothing to test the message with. The New Testament hadn't been written. There was new doctrine being developed for the church, doctrine which wasn't for Israel as a nation. It was now a different time. So how do you test the truthfulness of the message now? You compare it with the scriptures. I mean, you want to test the faithfulness of someone to the truthfulness of the message. You compare his message to the scriptures. That's how you know whether he is truly one who speaks forth from God. So in one evening, Jesus eliminates disease and demon possession in Capernaum. End of verse 34. It says, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. The demons knew who he was. Luke records that the demons were coming out of people shouting, you are the Son of God. That was the opening statement of Mark's gospel. They knew exactly who he was. And Jesus didn't want their publicity. I mean, he was trying to keep himself under the radar to the best of his ability for as long as possible. Because as you'll see, his healing ministry makes it impossible for him to even go into the cities. He has to remain in unpopulated areas. And so on the surface, the ministry in Capernaum appears to be successful. Jesus' popularity is on the rise. People are coming to him in droves. But what appears to be success really isn't. They're not there for the spiritual need of their heart. They're not there for the spiritual need of their soul. They're there for the miraculous. William Lane in the NICNT commentary captured when he writes this. It is not adequate to read this narrative as a report of success in the initial phase of the Galilean mission. The people come to Jesus not because they recognized his dignity and function, but because it is rumored that a miracle worker has come in their midst. Jesus had come to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom, but the people think only of relief from pain and affliction. They fail to perceive the significance of Jesus' conflict with demonic power. In compassion and grace, Jesus extends to them authentic healing, but it's not primarily for this purpose that he has come. In the morning, he withdraws from the village and withdraws from the clamoring crowds, end quote. And so really, what appears to be success is not really success. And so that's healing in Capernaum. Now with that, Jesus now needs to reaffirm what his ministry really is, because he's got four disciples who are watching him heal, and they're wondering, what's going on? They think this looks good. People are coming to you in droves, Lord. And so Jesus needs to reaffirm his purpose, the purpose of his ministry. And so it says in verse 35, in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So finally, the long day is over, and certainly Jesus is tired. No doubt he was tired, yet he gets up while it's still dark to spend time with his father. And truly, he would have been drained. All that time with the people, all that healing, his popularity's on the rise, but for the most, it was for all the wrong reasons. They weren't coming to him for their spiritual needs. They were coming because of their physical health and an appetite for the miraculous. And so Jesus needs to find himself a secluded place where he can refocus what his ministry is and what his mission is before the Father. So it always begs the question, why did Jesus need to pray? I like the way J.C. Ryle said it. He said this, his Godhead did not render him independent of the use of all means as a man. His very perfection was a perfection kept through the exercise of prayer. And so prayer is the expression of his dependence upon the Spirit to fulfill the Father's will. We talked about the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ at his baptism. MacArthur captures it succinctly when commenting on this passage. He says this, communing with God was crucial to him. He had laid aside his prerogatives as the Son of God. That's what Philippians 2 means when it says he emptied himself. He didn't give away his deity. He just gave away the free exercise of it and submitted himself to the Father and the Spirit as a part of his humiliation. So Jesus needed to pray. And maybe we can approach it from a slightly different angle. Would it be too much to assume that Jesus loved to commune with his Father? That was his favorite thing to do? That was his joy and his delight? Certainly we can, and certainly obviously it was an opportunity to crystallize his purpose, to reaffirm his commitment to the Father's will, to have his strength renewed, to pray for his disciples in the future ministry. And it goes without saying, if Jesus needed to pray, certainly we do too. I mean, if Jesus had to go away and find secluded time with the Father, certainly we do as well. And I'm convinced just a deeper awareness and commitment to our purpose will compel us to pray. I think that's why Jesus was so devoted to prayer. Because he understood very clearly what his purpose was. He understood very clearly how high his calling was. And so he was continually going to the Father for prayer because he knew he needed to. It's when we've set aside our mission that we're able to go for days without any time in seclusion with the Father. I mean, Jesus knew his purpose. And he knew that to fulfill it, he needed that time alone with his Father. I mean, not even the need for sleep would hold him back, and he would have been tired. Note this, if you can go for days without any time alone with your Heavenly Father, then you misunderstand the height of your calling. If we grasped truly the height of the calling that is on our life, we would be drawn to prayer because we'd recognize our dependence. A deeper awareness and understanding of our calling will necessarily drive us to pray. And so Jesus is alone in prayer with his Father. Verse 36, Simon and his companions search for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So Simon wakes up, Simon Peter. His companions wake up. They look for Jesus, and he's nowhere to be found. And quite frankly, the disciples are a little bit perturbed. I mean, the crowds are coming. Where's Jesus? So Simon Peter says, "Everyone is looking for you," which translated means, "Why are you here? I mean, Jesus, what are you doing here? Why are you in seclusion with the Father? Don't you know the crowds are coming?" This is one of those Peter moments. And there's a big Peter moment in Mark 8 that we'll get to. And really, there's a little Peter in all of us, isn't there? We sort of think we know better what the Lord should be doing. We know better what his timetable ought to be. But the Lord is gracious. Verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." What do you mean? Elsewhere? Lord, go elsewhere? Don't you see all the people? Don't you see the success? This is it. This is your opportunity. Seize the day. But the Lord says, "Let us go elsewhere." I mean, it wasn't about the miracles. It wasn't about the healing. It wasn't about casting out demons. The miracles were simply a forerunner for the message. In Capernaum, the message had been preached. It had been authenticated. There was no more reason to be there. Other people needed to hear the message. Those from the Signs and Wonders movement claim there need to be miracles in our evangelism or people won't believe. Jesus performed countless miracles, and what did they say about him? "You do it by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan." I mean, if miracles increase the probability of an individual coming to faith, then the cross never would have happened, because everybody would have received him, and no one would have crucified him, and we'd have no atonement for sin. Miracles don't save. They were there to validate the messenger and his message. It's the message that saves. Once the messenger and his message are denied, the miracles were useless. They may have provided temporal benefit, but they had no power to provide for eternity. They just testified to who Jesus was and to the truthfulness of his message. And so Jesus reaffirms his mission. And his mission is to preach. That's what he came for. That's the purpose of his ministry. It's to preach. It's not the healings, not the miracles. His ministry is about preaching, and others needed to hear the message. And the need is there today. I mean, the church needs preachers. We need preachers who are going to preach the word, who are going to open the scriptures, and who are going to preach the word. That's what the church needs. The church is starving. What we do in this church is odd. The fact that we open the Bible, we read it, and then we preach it, we explain it, we seek to understand what it means, that is odd. That doesn't happen very often. So the church needs preachers. In verse 39, "And he went into their synagogue throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." Basically sums up weeks or even months of the ministry of Christ. He just went from synagogue to synagogue, still in Galilee, still in the north, preaching and casting out demons. So Jesus reaffirms his mission. He reaffirms his mission, and now we come to the cleansing of a leper. And this may cause you to squirm in your seat a little bit, because we're going to take a look at leprosy here. In verse 40, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, leprosy was the worst of worst diseases. And when we talk about leprosy here, we're talking about Hansen's disease. This is the worst of the worst. There were many different skin ailments that were known as leprosy during the Old Testament, or during the time of Christ and into the Old Testament as well. But this is really the worst of the worst. This is like the deforming leprosy. Leprosy is caused by bacteria, and it attacks the nerves in and under the skin. It essentially kills any feeling in the skin. It results in severe injury due to loss of feeling. Individuals with leprosy are known to wear off their fingers through normal tasks like washing dishes. It starts with a whitish-pink patch of skin. The patch begins to spread over the body. Early signs have the eyebrows and eyelashes falling out. Spongy-like tumors begin to grow on the face and on the body. it infects the bone marrow and can cause hands and feet to shrivel up. It causes blindness, cause teeth to fall out, facial deformities. It's just dreadful. And the transmission of the disease apparently occurs when bacillus is inhaled. Bacillus is essentially bacteria. So it could be passed on by inhaling this bacillus or bacteria. Now, modern medicine can stop the disease, but you can't reverse its effects. And so if someone gets Hansen's disease, you can stop it, but you can't reverse the effects, the deformity. To make matters worse, if the disease itself wasn't bad enough, individuals with leprosy were utterly ostracized from society. If the disease weren't already bad enough, these individuals were essentially treated as if they were dead. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 say this: "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn." So his clothes were meant to be torn as a symbol of him being unclean. "And the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" So lepers had to walk around crying out to everybody, "Unclean, unclean." So they had the opportunity to get away. "He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." They weren't even allowed in the camp. And so lepers, they didn't need to be healed. They needed to be cleansed. Compounding that, it was believed that leprosy resulted from an individual's sin. So not only do you have just the horrible disease itself, ostracized from society, but it's believed you have leprosy because of your sin. And it's true, God did at times use leprosy as a means of judgment in the Old Testament. But these individuals were utter outcasts. They could only be with other lepers. People wouldn't go near them. They were removed from their homes, removed from their occupation, removed from fellowship, removed from corporate worship. They were utter outcasts. And then you consider how we respond to the modern common day cold. Someone has a cold and you're trying to get away. Think about someone with leprosy. And it was visible. There was deformities, nose is missing. Just horrific. And so this leper comes to Jesus, falls on his knees, and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." I mean, the leper understood. The question wasn't whether or not Jesus is able, but whether or not he's willing. If you're willing. The leper approaches in desperation. He's humble. He's meek. And he appeals to the divine prerogative of Jesus. But nevertheless, this was a bold move. This was a bold move. Luke describes him as a man covered with leprosy, literally full of leprosy. And Luke records this taking place in one of the cities. So this leper entered into the city to seek out Jesus. And even though Jesus would tell him not to tell anyone, there were likely people in his vicinity. So for him to approach Jesus alone was bold, let alone the people that would be around Jesus when he did approach. This was a bold move. Verse 41, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Jesus didn't run. Jesus didn't flinch. He's moved with compassion for this man, and as an expression of that compassion, he reaches out and touches him. He touches the leper. He didn't leave this to a command. He touched the leper to heal him. And really, you see the heart of God here. He's compassionate toward the effects of sin and the curse. Yes, God is the one that instituted the curse, but he's compassionate toward its effects. Jesus sees this leper. He has compassion for him. He touches him. He cleanses him. When an individual came in contact with a leper, they became unclean. When Jesus comes in contact with a leper, the leper becomes clean. Jesus couldn't be made unclean. In verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Immediately. Instantaneous, total, and creative. All of the effects of the internal organs immediately reversed. Instantly reversed. So leprosy would affect the internal organs. All that took place as a result of the leprosy was instantaneously reversed. Instantaneously made perfect and full functioning. All facial and body deformities instantaneously reversed. This may have required creation of a nose. It could have meant creation of new lips, new ears, new fingers, new toes, new eyebrows. In a touch, all there, instant. If there was blindness, it was instantly reversed. He instantaneously had 20/20 vision. Perfect vision. His hair would have been restored, all nerve damage immediately restored, feeling instantly brought back to the man's skin. Total, instant, creative, no rehab. Really, again, this is the gift of healing. In verse 33, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent them away, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That sternly warned is a strong rebuke. It's a strong statement. Jesus rebuked the man harshly, and he said, do not say a word to anyone, and go show yourself to the priest. This is a little bit different from so-called faith healers today. I mean, Jesus is saying, don't say anything. He healed and then said, don't say a word. Don't tell anybody. Faith healers put on this big show, the music's going, and the organ's going. No, the man was to keep silent and to show himself to the priest. He was to offer what the law of Moses required for his cleansing. Basically, a testimony to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus had the power to heal a leper, and he upheld the law of Moses. Where's the temple? Again, it's in Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus has already cleared the temple once. They know who he is. At least, they know of him. He's gone in. He's cleared the temple. So if after seeing the man, they continue to reject Jesus as Messiah, then the testimony would be an indictment. They would be indicted. Capturing this, Lane writes again, Jesus' statement then means that if the priests establish that healing has taken place and accept the sacrifice for cleansing but fail to recognize the person and power through whom the healing has come, they will stand condemned by the very evidence which they have supplied. The healing of the leper demonstrated that God had done something new. If they neglect this sign or deliberately refer this gracious act to an evil origin, which they did, the accomplished sacrifice will testify against them on the day of judgment. And so it was meant to be a testimony. So the man who had leprosy, and leprosy would have brought severe fatigue to the man's body, would have to travel 60 to 70 miles to Jerusalem. I mean, he was fit, ready to go. But the question remains, why does Jesus tell him not to tell anyone? Why is he again calling for silence? Obviously, he doesn't want any demonic publicity, so he won't let them speak. But why this cleansed leper? Why is Jesus telling this one to stop speaking? And the answer is implicitly given in verse 45. It says, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. I mean, Jesus was trying to keep his popularity down. He was trying to keep it under wraps. It was becoming very difficult to minister in the cities because the people were pressing in upon him. And they weren't there for his teaching. They were there because they wanted to be healed. They were there for an appetite, because of an appetite for the miraculous. There were times when he needed to get into a boat and float away from the shore just so that he could teach. And so he wanted the cleansed leper to keep silent so that he could carry on ministering in the cities a little while longer. Did the man listen? No. And really it brings into question his spiritual interest in Jesus. He came to Jesus, it appeared that he had come humbly and he'd come meekly. It appeared that maybe this was a man of genuine faith. But he was given two commands. He disobeyed the one, not to say anything, and there's no record of him actually going to Jerusalem to be cleansed. So really, it does bring into question the man's spiritual interest in Jesus. But keep in mind, when Jesus cleansed him, the reason wasn't the man's faith. Jesus didn't marvel at his faith. Jesus made no mention of the man's faith. It was compassion. He was moved with compassion, and that's why he healed the man. So really, when you look at this section of Mark, Mark presents this tension. The popularity of Christ is on the rise, but it's for all the wrong reasons. The people are flocking to him for miracles, for healing, but Jesus came to preach. And the message was a call to repent and believe. You remember in John 6, when Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life," what did the people do? They left. The teaching was too hard. There wasn't much interest in the obvious implications of his identity or his message. There was very little concern for the spiritual implications of who he is. And so there's this tension taking place as Jesus' ministry is just running rampant in Galilee. But Mark provides something else that we can close with. There's an implied irony in verse 45. And really, it's Jesus trades places with a leper. Jesus trades places with a leper. The leper couldn't be in the city. He wasn't allowed in the city because of his leprosy. He goes into the city to seek cleansing. Jesus cleanses him, and what happens? The leper is in the city going around telling everybody about Jesus, and where does Jesus go? He goes into the wilderness. He's got to go away to unpopulated areas. So Jesus cleanses the leper and essentially trades places with the leper. And of course, it's a beautiful metaphor for the gospel, is it not? Are we not all spiritual lepers? We all need cleansing. We're all spiritual lepers. And so Jesus comes, and through faith in him, trusting in his death and his resurrection, trusting in his obedience on our behalf, he comes and he takes that spiritual leprosy away. Cleanses instantaneously justified, instantaneously declared righteous, and that's it. You can't add anything to that. Once you've been declared righteous through faith, there's no more to add to that. You can't start adding your works on top of that. That first moment of declaration when you're declared righteous is it. Your righteousness never gets any higher or lower than that. It's static. You are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. And so really, it's on that note that we now can bow before the Father in prayer. Lord, we just have such a wonderful time in the scriptures, Lord. I know it's my joy and delight to study these things and to proclaim these things, Lord. And it's just a blessing that we can study the life of Christ and really be able to see who he is in his fullness. Father, we just thank you for his compassion. We thank you for his patience with the disciples, with the people, with us. And ultimately, we come recognizing that every one of us, apart from Christ, is a spiritual leper. He came, and yes, he healed, and you validated that that was truly your gospel. But apart from the gospel being believed, there's no hope for the spiritual leper. The hope comes in believing the message of Christ. And so, Father, we just thank you that that message is proclaimed, that it's proclaimed with clarity, that we can be forgiven our sin by turning in faith to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.